The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Romans 1, 16 and 17. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. This is the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, what magnificent words. Lo, the incarnate God ascended, pleads the merit of his blood. Father, we thank you that we have a great high priest whose name is Love, who's seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. We thank you that he ever lives to make intercession for us so that we would be saved to the uttermost. Father, we thank you for the priestly prayers of our great intercessor, the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he is our advocate. We thank you that he interposes his blood on our behalf. He pleads its merit on our behalf. Father, we thank you that we have one who represents us in the court of heaven and whose righteousness is perfect. And so, Father, even while we are here on earth, we rejoice our righteousness is in heaven. And we thank you that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We thank you that there is no chance of that righteousness diminishing. We thank you that there is no chance of it not being applied to us, imputed to us. We thank you, Father, that we have a perfect Savior. We thank you that we have a perfect salvation, and we now pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to the truth of your holy word, and we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning we looked at the first part of verse 17, and we explored the meaning of the righteousness of God. And we said that the scripture... We didn't say this at first, but the scripture in essence speaks of the righteousness of God in three ways, and they're not unrelated. The first is his attribute of righteousness, where he is in perfect conformity to his intrinsic moral nature. And that means that the righteousness of God demands that God be just. The righteousness of God is then manifest in what could be called retributive righteousness and remunerative righteousness. That is, God perfectly judges each man and gives him according to his deeds. Now, the remunerative righteousness is good news only in one case, and that is if you're actually righteous. If not, then all of us actually stand under the just condemnation of a righteous God. And so this is what, of course, drives Luther, as we saw this morning, to the brink of insanity, because he looks at the righteousness of God being revealed in the gospel, and he understands it as that which by God judges unrighteous people. If there was anything Luther knew about himself, and that you should know about yourself, and I should know about myself, is that we're unrighteous people. There's no one righteous, not even one. No one seeks after God. We've all gone astray, all gone after our own ways. But then we said that the scripture speaks about the righteousness of God in another way, and that is as activity, saving activity. And we saw a number of passages where righteousness, God's righteousness and God's salvation actually are brought together. So God's righteousness, in a sense then, is this idea of him being fundamentally faithful to his people in a way that which is his righteousness, which then manifests itself in saving activity. So the righteousness of God could be the saving activity of God. But then we saw that there's a third way that scripture speaks about righteousness, and that is righteousness which comes from God. Now, by the way, all three of these views, all are based on how you understand the grammar, the righteousness of God. Okay? And this third way, we're saying that God is the source. So the gift of righteousness, or the righteousness of God, is the gift that is given. Then we talked about the fact that we have to understand what God is doing when we say this gift of righteousness. This is a gift that is imputed to us. It's charged to our account. It's legally given to us. So, and this is really vitally important. In a sense, this is one of the things that divides the church at the Reformation, and that is, how is a person justified? Is a person justified by God infusing righteousness into that person and thus making that person righteous, which of course that was Rome's view, still is, or is it God actually legally imputing a righteousness to us that is not intrinsic or infused, but forensically given, that is declared? And so you remember, I found out these plants actually are fake. So I watered the fake plant for you. So I took the bottle. You remember, I took the bottle and then poured. Right? And so this is not justification. God pouring righteousness into us like we're a vessel. Rather, what is it? It's God clothing us in the robes of Christ's righteousness. Okay? And I want to tell you that is good news. That is good news. Because if the righteousness of God is something that is infused in you to make you good, there still is this haunting question. And that is, when do you know you've ever been good enough? Right. Infused righteousness still leaves you in a state of uncertainty. Because obviously infused righteousness is transformative, and if transformation is the basis of your acceptance with God, how do you know you've been transformed enough? Can you be more transformed than you are right now? Absolutely. Can you actually become more ethically righteous than you are right now? And the answer is absolutely. So how do you know it's enough? And so it is such good news to say, like Bunyan, where's my righteousness? My righteousness is in heaven. My righteousness is embodied in Jesus Christ. I'm accepted by God because of Christ, and because of Christ's perfect obedience, and because of Christ's righteousness, and that righteousness never changes. And so I could preach that every day the rest of my life and never get tired of it, because you live and you die and you stand before God, and that'll be the only thing that matters. That you're clothed in the righteousness of another. Well, that brings us to our text for this afternoon. It's revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith. So I've told you many times that the world turns on what? Prepositions, right. Now, here's the amazing thing, is that this text turns on two prepositions. From faith to faith. So the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. Then notice how important this phrase is, from faith to faith. In other words, you've got to be able to lay hold of from faith to faith, if you're going to have this comprehensive picture of Romans 1:17. So the question then is, what does the phrase mean, from faith to faith? And then second, how does Habakkuk 2:4 support Paul's argument that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith? Right, so that's all we're going to do this afternoon, is look at from faith to faith and then Habakkuk 2:4. And you know, I'm not going to see you for 3 weeks, so I'm not even going to look at the clock, and just let my heart just overflow with endearment and joy towards you. All right? All right, so from faith to faith. I could only find 13 options as to what this means. You think I'm joking? Let me go over these with you meticulously. Number one, meticulously was a joke. From the faith of the Old Testament to the faith of the New Testament, from faith to faith. Similarly, from the faith of the law to the faith of the gospel. Okay. Third, from the faith of the preacher to the faith of the hearer. Number four, from present faith to future faith. Number five, actually quite a popular one among certain scholars, from the faithfulness of God to the faith of believers. Number six, from faith as the ground to faith as the goal. Okay. Number seven, another very common one, from the faith of Jews to the faith of Gentiles. Okay. Closely related to that is number eight, referring to from faith to faith, meaning the spread of faith. So it would be the numerical growth of those who have faith, not the idea necessarily of what it means in an individual. The NIV gives us another option, faith from first to last. The ESV, from faith for faith. So I think that means obtained by faith for the purpose of faith. Number 11, from unseen faith to seen faith. Number 12, by faith for all who have faith. And then number 13, by faith and only faith. That is, from faith to faith means faith through and through. So this takes the view that the from faith to faith is intensive or emphatic, meaning faith and faith only. Okay. Now here's the interesting thing, is that the phrase, which is built on two prepositions, obviously from and to, is used in a variety of contexts. The most common, of course, is geographical. Okay, this isn't in the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, but it makes the point because this is a common one. It is, let's say, from Vegas to Reno. Okay, from one place to another. Okay, so the geographical is the most common. But it's interesting that it's used in another context in Psalm 84, where the righteous go from strength to strength. Okay. Psalm 84:7, from strength to strength. Paul uses this construction twice in 2 Corinthians 2:16, where the aroma of Christ is to some an aroma from death to death, or, second use, from life to life. Now, it is a similar construction is used. It's not exactly the same. It's a different preposition in the first. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all with unveiled face are beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord and are being transformed from glory to glory. Now, the from is a different preposition, but it's similar. From glory to glory, which typically is taken to mean from one level of glory to the next. So here's the question. How do you decide? You got 13 options, probably more actually if you just keep reading, right? And the question is how do you decide. You come to this. I mean, does it make a difference if you understand Paul saying that the righteousness of God is revealed through faith and faith only, or the righteousness of God is revealed from the faith of the Old Testament to the faith of the New Testament? Does it make a difference? And the answer is, yeah, I think it makes a difference. So how in the world, when you read your Bible, and so let me just take this a moment just to say, read your Bible slowly enough to ask yourself questions like this. If you read your Bible too quickly, you never ask yourself good questions that lead you to wrestle with what the Bible means by what it says. So how do you decide what the right meaning is? You can't say the right meaning is the one that I like the best. Now, that's how some people interpret their Bible, is they just go and they pick the meaning that they like best. I like this. My favorite teacher said it was this, so I think it's this. Okay, well, I think it's this, or I feel it's this, is not a reason to think this is this. You could be apostolic and cast lots. Not recommended as a method of Bible interpretation, but of course you could, you know, make a little die and put, you know, all 13. That'd be quite the die, and just flip it and say, oh, there it is. The Lord has showed me. Okay. How do you make up your mind in a situation where trying to interpret a passage is challenging? Well, let me just say that there's going to be two things. And one is humility. One is humility. Coming to the text, a difficult text, where there are many valid interpretations. See, that's the question, is what constitutes a valid interpretation? Okay, I feel it means this doesn't validate anything other than how you feel. Doesn't validate anything about the text. So when you're talking about what's the right interpretation, you're asking what is a valid interpretation, and when you come up to a multitude of valid interpretations, there has to be a sense of humility. Humility just simply says that God's word is profound and incredibly deep, and I am incredibly limited, and I have only so many gifts and abilities and only so much brains, and I'm going to rely on God to help me to understand this. But at the end of the day, I'm going to tread a little lightly when I have 13 different options, because at the end of the day, I have to maintain a sense of humility, because the minute that I'm dogmatic about something like that where there's a number of valid options, that dogmatism is nothing more than a reflection of my pride. I understand that. I was preaching one time, I forget, I was in Hebrews, I think probably. I was going over a passage, it was complicated, and I was going over the different possibilities. And I had a guy come up to me afterwards, and he goes, "Why do you waste our time? Just tell us what it means." Okay, let me pull out the Urim and the Thummim, and I'll get right on it. Okay? So the fact is that sometimes preaching is instructive, not just in what the text says, but helping the people of God grapple with how to figure out what the text means by what it says. All right? So that's, I would say that's the first thing, is maintain a sense of humility. The second, when you look at a passage that like this, all right, when I'm talking about a passage like this, maintain a sense of simplicity. Okay? Now, what I mean by that is when you go to a passage and you have, okay, so the problem is, the interpretive problem is, from faith to faith is an ambiguous statement. Okay? When you have an ambiguous statement, simplicity is the best approach. So Moises Silva, in a book called Biblical Words and Their Meaning, says, in ambiguous phrases, the interpretation that adds the least to the meaning of the passage is to be preferred. So why would that be? Well, it's because it's a basic element of human communication. If I'm speaking to you and I say something that's relatively ambiguous, that ambiguity is defined by the immediate context. I wouldn't expect me to be importing all kinds of different ideas that I've not talked about yet or haven't got to, and bringing in big ideas into an ambiguous phrase and then expecting you to figure out what I'm talking about, right? I mean, this is how husbands and wives communicate, but it's not how God communicates in his holy word. So Ariel actually does this all the time. She'll say this ambiguous phrase and have this massive importation, what is typically known as illegitimate totality transfer. And I don't know what she's talking about. Okay, the Bible doesn't do that. So my suggestion is it comes down to two predominant possibilities, all right? My suggestion is that within the context, the idea of growth from one level of faith to the next is a possibility, but in all likelihood, it is an intensive or an emphatic statement. Now, let me explain why I think that. So in the immediate context, there's obviously some form of progression, right? From this to this. There's some kind of progression. And so you could appeal to a number of things in the broader context that reflect progression. For instance, the view that's relatively common, from the faithfulness of God to the faith of the believer, all right? Now, is the faithfulness of God implicit in the righteousness of God? And the answer is yes, it could be. But here's my question. Is it safe to assume that the ambiguous phrase, from faith to faith, should be understood in the one sense of from God's faithfulness to the faith of the believer? And I think to myself, I think that's importing something into the passage that doesn't seem to be on the face of it there. Right? Because you have to take from faith to mean God's faithfulness, and you have to take to faith to mean the faith of the believer. It seems to me like that is expecting too much of the reader to assume what it means. What about from the faith of the Jew to the faith of the Gentile? Do we have Jew and Gentile in the immediate context? Yeah, right at the end of verse 16. To everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So you could make an appeal to immediate context from the faith of the Jew to the faith of the Gentile. But again, notice, could Paul have said something to us that could have clued us in a little better that that's what he was talking about, other than the very ambiguous phrase from faith to faith, and say, now what I'm really talking about is from the faith of Jews to the faith of Gentiles? See, to me, it ends up being the same thing as faithfulness of God to the faith of believers. You're expecting too much from a simple phrase. So I think that the meaning that adds the least is to take this double preposition from faith to faith as emphatic. That is, I'm going to say it, I think the NIV is right. From faith, from first to last, or if you prefer, from faith to faith, meaning just faith from the beginning, faith to the end. In other words, only faith. Now, the question is that idea that the gift righteousness of God is revealed through faith and only faith, is that an idea that stands consistent in the book of Romans? And I say, I think so, resoundingly. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's emphasis on by faith, by faith, by faith is here, to me, the simplest understanding is Paul is getting at this idea that God's saving gift of righteousness is revealed and God's saving activity comes. And how is it revealed to us? Through faith and faith alone. Which would be consistent with the idea that the righteousness of God is not revealed by the works of the law, but faith and faith alone. Now, I didn't pick this view because of this, but this is a true story. Luther's badgering Paul at Romans 1:17. And you know what he finally ends up when it finally clicks with him, right? Heaven's open, gates of paradise open, fellow I've been altogether born again. What Luther does in the margin at Romans 1:17 is puts sola. Righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And Luther writes, sola. Right over there. Sola fide. That's from faith to faith, in my opinion. Faith from first to last. So then the question is, so notice what Paul says, as it is written. So you have to understand. So his comment from faith to faith is now supported by an as it is written. In other words, my point is this, just like it says here. Okay? And he, of course, quotes Habakkuk 2:4. And so if you turn over to the book of Habakkuk, every time I go to Zambia and I usually teach a class on the prophets, and I say Habakkuk, they snicker and giggle, as do sometimes my British friends, because I think Americans are the only ones who say Habakkuk. Okay? So if you're Zambian or British, Habakkuk. Okay. Now, Habakkuk 2:4, is used three times in the New Testament. Here, Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, and then Hebrews 10:38. All right? So two of the three usages in the New Testament are Paul, and the third is the writer to the Hebrews. And without boring you about, there are textual issues between the Masoretic text, that is the Hebrew text, and the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation. I will say this, Paul's citation here is much closer to the Masoretic text, that is the Hebrew text, than it is the Septuagint, all right? Now, how does Habakkuk 2:4 help us understand this idea from faith to faith? Well, as you think about the book of Habakkuk, that you have to remember that Habakkuk is a prophet who is lamenting the impending judgment that the Babylonians are about to bring upon the southern kingdom, all right? And so notice chapter 1, verse 2, how long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity, cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored. Justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. Okay. Habakkuk says, basically, his complaint is, your people are really blowing it and they need to be judged. God responds. Verse 5, look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I'm doing something in your day you would not believe if you were told. Behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs, etc. And so God says, okay, Habakkuk, understand, I am going to judge these people that are absolutely ruthless and lawless. He's talking about his own people. And then he says, and here's how I'm going to do it. I'm going to use the Chaldeans to judge the southern kingdom. Now, this immediately causes consternation to the prophet. And the consternation just simply goes like this. Hey, wait a second. You can't do that because they're worse than we are. This is Habakkuk's complaint. You can't use the Chaldeans to judge us because they're worse than us. Verse 13, and then he tries to appeal to God's holiness. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil. You can't look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? It's the good old dilemma, the problem of evil, in a sense. How can a good God do something like this? And then, of course, Habakkuk, and only prophets could get away with things like this. Chapter 2 and verse 1, I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. I stand ready, waiting for your response to my dilemma, God. And I'm standing post until you answer me. Now, I know when you answer me, I'm going to be reproved. That's a given. But I still want an answer. God replies, verse 2. So remember what God's replying to. He's replying to the complaint. How can you use wicked people to judge your people? And the Lord answered me and said, record the vision, inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens towards the goal. It will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay. In other words, the thing that I'm about to speak is absolutely certain. Verse 4. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. By the way, what God's going to tell Habakkuk is, don't worry, I'm going to judge the Chaldeans too. What they do, and I hold them responsible for what they do. And so the proud, the arrogant, the ruthless, the vicious, I'm going to judge them. But then he says, but my righteous ones live by faith. That is, they wait for me. They trust me. Now, for Paul, this passage is incredibly important. He uses it in the context of Galatians 3, where he uses it to prove that a person is not justified by the works of the flesh. No flesh is justified by the works of the law. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. That's how he uses it in Galatians 3:11. Paul is actually appealing to, in a sense, the Habakkuk's drift that his people are always people who live by faith. That's the principle. Now, here's the interesting thing. The question is, where do you put by faith? Listen carefully. The righteous, by faith, shall live. That answers the question, how does a person become righteous? The answer is, by faith. But you could also translate it like this. The righteous shall live by faith. That is, this answers how a righteous person lives. That is, the righteous person lives by faith. So here again is the wonder of biblical interpretation. I heard Doug Moo say one time, New Testament scholar, people should never watch and see how sausage or translations are made. Yeah. So understand that where you take that little prepositional phrase and put it by faith, is it that's how you become righteous or is that how you live? The placement of it ends up influencing the way that we understand it. Now, how do you think Paul's using it? In Habakkuk, he says that the proud, the soul of the proud, is not right with me. Okay. Then he says, but my righteous one by faith shall live. Okay. So, however Paul takes it, I'm just going to say this. I think Paul's taking it in the way that Habakkuk meant it. So Paul, which one? I love what Tom Schreiner wrote. He said, perhaps Paul didn't intend to distinguish rigidly between the two options. Okay. Colin Cruz, Paul probably would be mystified by our attempts to decide whether he intended by faith to qualify righteous or live. In other words, follow me here. If from faith to faith is intensive or emphatic, faith from first to last, then there probably shouldn't be too much of a distinction put here, because if the righteousness of God is revealed by faith from first to last, then the righteous person is made righteous or declared righteous by faith, and the righteous person then lives by faith. In other words, I think that at some points, Paul would probably say, really, that's an issue for you guys? Because the question is, so in the context of Habakkuk and then in the context of Romans 1:17, which one is true? Am I declared righteous by faith, or as a righteous person, do I live by faith? Which one? I'm going to say both. Right? I'm going to say both, and I'm going to say both because there are lots of passages that tell me both. Having been justified by faith, Romans 5:1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life that I live by faith. Right? The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me, right? So in other words, if from faith to faith is emphatic, faith from first to last, faith through and through, then it makes perfect sense to say that justification happens by faith, and the life that the justified lives is the life of faith. So God's saving righteousness is revealed in our lives when we're justified by faith, and when we live by faith. Which means one simple thing for you. And that is, The life that you are called to live, you are called to live on the basis of faith from beginning to end. You never outgrow faith. You never get beyond faith. What do you need tomorrow morning when you wake up, when that alarm goes off, and you've got to get up and go to work, and you don't want that alarm to go off? What do you need more than anything else? You need two things. You need to remind yourself of the gospel. I'm justified by faith. And you need to remember the life that I'm going to live today. I'm going to live by faith in God. That's what I need to remember every single day. That's what I need to remember throughout the day. That's what I need to remember at every moment of the day, that my life is to be a life of faith from first to last. So trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Trust in the Lord from first to last. Lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge Him. He will make your path straight. What is it that honors God above everything else? And the answer is to simply trust Him as my reliable, righteous, trustworthy God who keeps all of His promises. And all of those promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And I can bank my hope on the fact that He has declared me righteous by faith alone in Christ alone. And the life that I live today, I live in the same way that I was justified. That is, I live it by faith. I walk by faith, not by sight. Faith manifests itself in all different kinds of ways. There is an obedience of faith. There is a faithfulness that comes from faith. All of that is the manifestation, the heartbeat, the symptoms of faith. But my fundamental response to God every single day is, I trust You. I believe Your word. I bank my hope on Your promises, because my life as a justified person is by faith from first to last. Let's pray. Father, thank You for challenging passages. Thank You for passages that make us think even when we're sleepy. Thank You for passages that challenge our ability to handle Your word and to interpret it. And Father, we pray, we want to get things right. We want to understand right. But Lord, we also want to take what we understand by the power of Your Spirit and apply it to our lives. And we pray that You'd help us to do that. And Father, we pray that we would live a life that honors You and is a manifestation of Your righteousness in our lives, because we live by faith from first to last. Receive our praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.